Savior will reign as King of Kings. And I want you to consider that term as you look at Revelation 5, verse 10. Because to the saints, those today that are called and chosen, there is a specific promise made. God has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's a promise that you and I share. What do we know of the office of a king? And this isn't a rhetorical question. As you sit here, what do you know about the office of a king? And those of you from Edmonton or Prince George have had a little bit of a preview of this, an earlier version of this sermon a year ago. But most of us probably know very little. Most kings today don't really rule as a monarch, as a true monarch. They're constitutional kings. They don't have the authority and the power that kings at one time did have. And I want us to consider that because we will not be figureheads in the kingdom. God does not plan for the kings that serve under him to have no power. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, consider this because he says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father." We will be given real power. We won't be figureheads. We'll be under him with great responsibility, great might, great power. I know I am not ready to exercise the power of the Godhead. So how do we get ready? You know, all of us have been called, all here that can understand the words that are being presented have been called. Most have repented and been baptized. And through that process, we've begun to train for a position in God's kingdom. In John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, at times when you consider all that is ahead of us, you know, it can be overwhelming. But here we're told, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." God is the ruling family of this universe, and he has a place for each and every one of us. He intimately knows every part of our being. He knows the experiences that we've been through, the challenges, and he is custom designing a position for you. And he will custom design what you need to go through in order to be trained properly. But each of us as his children were chosen to be here. Yes, some may have stumbled upon it, some may have sought it out. But regardless of how, we are here and we're being specially trained for a job in the future. And with that will be responsibility to rule at least a portion of God's kingdom. What are we to do to prepare for rulership? You know, how will we rule? We talked a little bit about leadership in the first sermon, but are you ready for true rulership? Do you know the principles that govern kings? Nearing the end of the period of the judges, the children of Israel finally got fed up with the sons of the high priest Samuel. Samuel had been a wonderful high priest, but when he turned the responsibilities and power over to his sons, they began to pervert justice. And that has been the story of leadership within humanity. And again, you can read that story in 1 Samuel 8, verses 3 to 9. But the elders in Israel finally threw up their hands and said, "We need a king." So God warned them and showed them the behavior of kings. And we have seen that throughout our human history. But he also left them the principles that govern kings. And it is very instructive, not just for them, but more so for you and I, as we prepare for true rulership in the kingdom of God. There are spiritual applications contained with every one of these instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll read the entire section, verses 14 down through 20, and then we'll come back and we'll pull apart the different sections. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. We are here now, taking part in a celebration that looks forward to the kingdom of God. We are here learning how to rule, not just during that initial thousand-year millennial period, but carrying on beyond that. How much are we internalizing? You know, we're here to learn the fear of the Lord. You know, that is reverence. You know, the principles here that God gives teach us. Teach us how to rule, teach us how to learn to fear the Lord. In Deuteronomy 17, these instructions were given to ancient Israel, and they're set in ancient settings. And yet we consider them spiritually today. This is, in fact, I believe, the only place in the Bible where there are specific principles given that govern kings. And we can derive very important values, not just in leadership in the future, but in how we should live our lives today by analyzing these principles. We must allow them to become part of our life. So let's break this down. Deuteronomy 17, points that we must understand and internalize from this section. God's first instruction, the king must be an Israelite that he chooses. Spiritually, this signifies our calling. It signifies our election by grace. We must be aware that each of us, however we arrived here, God chose us. We have been specifically picked by him. As it says in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Your calling, however it occurred, is precious. It is personal. It is the most important gift that you could have been given. This calling is only offered to a very select few at this time. And God knows why he chose you. Once he's called you, then you have a responsibility. God will call you. He will place you in a body for a purpose. The purpose is to learn to be one of his children. Learn to put on the mind of Christ, the being that will be the King of Kings. He said that we must become kings, but he also said here in this section that it must be an Israelite. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 2, because that means one that has become an Israelite inwardly, of the seed of Abraham, one in which the Holy Spirit dwells internally. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he that is not a Jew or an Israelite, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, But he is a Jew. He is an Israelite who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. We must become a true Israelite inwardly, one in which the Holy Spirit dwells and the Holy Spirit is growing and manifesting itself in the fruits of the Spirit. No foreigners will rule in God's kingdom. That is this first point. You know, some things change even physically today in the church when you're ordained, but not this. We are brothers and sisters first. And that is what he's trying to draw out. How precious is your calling? And it doesn't matter how you are called. How precious is it? If you treasure your calling, you will guard it and you will care for it as the most precious of your belongings. You will, in fact, see that pearl of great price, and you will be willing to spend all to ensure it. You will make your calling and election sure. I'd like you to consider how Paul describes those in this room, those around the world whom God calls. In Galatians chapter 3, we'll read verses 26 to 29. Those who love and are committed to their calling. Listen to how Paul describes them. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you recognize that you are heirs according to the promise? That you are Abraham's seed? What does that mean in your life on a day-to-day basis? Do you see yourself as God sees you? Galatians chapter 4, one chapter over. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We must begin to change our mindset to begin thinking as a son or a daughter, not as a slave. Not as one that will be kicked out of the household mansion when they make a mistake, but one that can go to their father and say, I'm sorry. And their father simply picks them up, holds them tenderly and says, I forgive you. You are my child. Over another two chapters in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Once we are called into God's church, then we have an obligation. We accept that calling or not. If we accept that calling, then we learn and we grow. We grow in repentance. At some point, we will seek baptism. And through the laying on of hands, we will receive God's Holy Spirit. Our name will be written in the book of life. We'll be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What an incredible future. What an incredibly blessed gift that we have the opportunity to partake in. We have all been made one through the blood of Jesus Christ, through that incredible sacrifice planned from before the foundation of the world. And if we are to become one as a body, we must strive to become one with Christ and His Father. That is the only way to become one with each other. We must become as He is. We as the bride of Christ must become compatible and comparable to our future husband. And it's critical to realize that God will not allow His Son to marry a foreigner. No foreigner will rule in his kingdom. We must become as he is. We must be recreated after his kind. You go through Genesis where he created all of the animals and the birds and the beasts of the fields. He created them after his kind for a purpose. We are now in the process of being created, recreated after Christ's kind, after the God family. We must put on his mindset, develop his desires, his will, his purpose. And to do that, we look to Christ. He is the perfect example. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Let's look at examples of how rulership works, the type of rulership that works and what it brings, because it brings true unity. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. You know, that's an order that we have been given that on its surface, when you read through it, it can be, oh, okay. But you start digging into that, and it's hard. This is not what humanity as a whole is being taught. And then he goes on and he extols the example of Jesus Christ. He was of one mind with his Father. He acted in perfect harmony and humility with his Father. He didn't come to fulfill his will. He came to fulfill his Father's will. And ultimately, he provides the opportunity for all of mankind to experience the ability to become part of God's family. Think about the prayer in John chapter 17. I won't read through it, but just think, because every year at Passover, at least once a year, we read this prayer. But think about how many times in that prayer he prays that we be one with him, one with each other, one as he is with his Father. You see, what we need to learn and understand and incorporate into our lives today is God's ruling family, the God family, will reflect this oneness with all other members of that ruling family. And that is the first point that he's making here in Deuteronomy 17. The leader, the bride of Christ, must become like Christ, must become one with him. There will be no foreigners ruling in God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the best example. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, as we draw this first principle to a close. Jesus Christ is our example. Therefore, in all things, he has made him like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we could say the same thing in terms of kingship. He had to be made like his brethren. Why? That we then in turn could be made like him. So that is the first principle. We are here because God chose us. We are here for a purpose, and we must be made like him. The second principle you find in Deuteronomy 17 is found in verse 16. Do not multiply horses. It reads, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way. When you first read this, you may not see this principle immediately, but you need to think back to that time. At that time, horses symbolized the materials of war, the weapons and armies. And God had a caution against multiplying horses. In effect, he was saying, do not build armies in order to make yourself a powerhouse. You don't need an army to protect you. Why? The answer is in the verse. It is because it will lead even a godly king back to Egypt, back to the ways of this world, away from God. It is a worldly ambition to amass power. You and I need to recognize we are human. And with that come difficulties that we must face and recognize. A ruler at that time needed military alliances. He needed to build his armies, large and great. The desire for position and power corrupt. All of us that went to school probably were taught, you know, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we look around this world, how many leaders are there that are not at some level looking for power and position? And has that power and position corrupted them? This is true even within the church, you and I. If we're not careful, we can allow the desire for position, the desire for power, for that status, and it can corrupt us. We need to be careful. Where do we place our reliance? From an honest perspective, as you sit there today, and this is a question I ask myself, you must ask yourself. What do you really trust and rely on? Do we truthfully before God, as in Psalms 121, look to the hills, from there comes our heart, or from comes our help? Or is there something else that we trust in? Do we trust in princes, powerful, influential people? We have to ask and answer that question for ourselves. You know, I know all of us, and I can remember growing up in the church, being told, this is the Philadelphian Church of God. You know, this is the era of the Philadelphian. Do you know the only warning given to the faithful church? The Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 11. Do you know what the only warning is? Can you recite it without even looking? Let no one take your crown. You know, it's interesting when people come up to this podium and they're not afraid of saying, you know what? I drifted. I allowed myself to get lost. You know what? If we're honest, most of us at times have drifted. And we need to be careful because Satan is real and he is there and he will find a way to take your crown. And it will usually be from another person. You know, after 18 years in the financial industry, I've watched the devastation of trusting in riches. Greed, which is covered in another principle in Deuteronomy 17, is deadly. Do you look to money for your security? Do we trust in a doctor? Do we trust in lawyers? Do we trust in politicians to solve the problems that we face? Are any of these the way we look and we trust? Perhaps we trust in our own knowledge and abilities. There are some very capable, knowledgeable people. Do they trust in themselves? There are other people that won't rely on anyone, not even for guidance. These are questions we need to ask and answer to ourselves. You know, King David tried time and time again to do things his own way. And by the time you get to 2 Samuel 22, towards the end of his life, he started listing some of the lessons that he had learned. And let's remember, David will be the king over all of Israel in God's kingdom. So let's read some of the lessons that he recorded. 2 Samuel 22, verses 31 to 35. As for God, He is perfect. You know, how often do we stop and meditate on that? God is perfect. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high place. See, it's God who exalts us. It's God. If we are exalting ourselves, as Scripture said, we will be abased. We will be humbled by Him. And He sets me on my high place. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. King David did not rely on himself, even for the ability to make war. And at this stage of his life, he had been a mighty warrior. But he understood that it was God that allowed him to be that. He figured that God had given him every victory. God had made him who he was. Are you content with who you are? Are you content with who God is making you? King David at this stage of his life did not need to multiply horses. He did not need to make alliances. He learned that God was his strength and that God would give him the victory. The lesson for you and I really is one word: humility. And that leads to relying on God. Don't be ambitious for might, position, or power. Trust in God for the victory. And I can say from personal experience how hard that is. We want to fight for ourselves. And there are times when we need to just stop and let God fight the fight for us. Position and power corrupt. We don't even know what fights we should be fighting. God knows not only which fight to fight, but He knows how to fight them. And we need God's Spirit. And we need very careful self-examination in order to be governed by this principle. So that is the second principle: do not multiply horses. Now the third principle, every husband in this room will understand immediately. Do not multiply wives. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. I tried to be funny in a sense, but this is a principle that perhaps we don't think about. You see, kings at that time used marriages to cement alliances with other nations. This involves foreign entanglements, looking to others and relying on others for victory. And God is saying, don't do that. This will be a problem. If you allow yourself to be entangled, to have these foreign entanglements, eventually your heart will be turned away. You will eventually lean towards that wife, and your heart will be turned to idolatry. Let's look at Solomon's example. Solomon was the son of David. Remember that these principles were given. And I'm sure Solomon knew these principles. I'm sure he even wrote out the law like he was instructed. In 1 Kings 11, verse 1 to 13. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. Let's stop here for a minute and let's consider our society. Let's be completely honest with what our society teaches us. Our society teaches us to look for attention, not just in the masses, but to get attention from the opposite sex. That is something that all humans tend to crave. They desire that attention. That is very dangerous if that is our motivation to get attention from the opposite sex. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon loved the attention of women. Let's just call it for what it is. He loved the attention of women, and he married many. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old. You see, Satan plays the long game. Something that may start the process today will eventually catch up to you. You can say, you know what, I'm strong enough, I can resist today. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. What did he do? For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. And notice this next part, who had appeared to him twice. Solomon had the benefit of God appearing to him twice. And what did God do? And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do this in your days." Why? "For the sake of your father David, because of David's faithfulness, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." We see that because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, due to giving in to his wives, and when did it occur? Not immediately. You see, that's the problem with compromise, is it's a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. We may not notice that little bit, but remember this warning, because this warning is about multiplying wives. And it's talking about what is intimate. It's talking about your private life, things that perhaps no one else, not even in this room, see. Things that perhaps no one but you and God know. I'm going to read some Proverbs, and I want you to just think about these Proverbs, not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Proverbs 6, verse 26. "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." Think about this spiritually. We're talking about one's life becoming endangered. Verse 27, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? And so is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." This is true physically. And yes, these verses describe a physical action, but it's also true spiritually. You and I cannot afford to play with ungodly beliefs and practices. We will get burned. It will happen. A good question to ask as we consider this principle: what does God say? What does Christ say about adultery? Now, again, I want you to consider this also in the spiritual context. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. Because this is all wrapped up in the principle: don't multiply wives, because they will turn your heart. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, our society is geared towards sex sells. You can find advertisements from perfume to, ironically, even cheeseburgers that convince you that sex can sell that product. It's big business. How big? Do you know how big pornography is? Just answer that in your question. How much revenue does pornography generate annually? Put a number in your brain. The answer is $97 billion annually. It's all about seduction. Yes, this occurs physically. Before I get into the spiritual side, I just want to say to all of us, you know, you men and boys, protect your sister's honor and virtue. And I'm not talking about the sisters in your family. I'm talking about the sisters in this family. Men and boys, protect your sister's honor and virtue. Women, you women and girls, protect your brother's eyes. Men are visual creatures. Protect us. And all of us, whether men or women, let's protect our brothers and sisters' reputations. If you see something, go to them gently in the spirit of humility and say, you know what? Be careful. All of us understand, what name are we under? We're under God's name. We are His family. Proverbs 22, verse 1, it says, a good name is to be chosen. There is no better name than the name of the God family. It is a choice. A good name is to be chosen rather than riches. On the spiritual side, in giving instructions to a young minister, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 to 4. So this principle of not multiplying your wives, understand it from both sides. Physically, we can be pulled away by the lust of the eyes. But now think about it from the spiritual side. Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 to 4. Preach the word. Sometimes we can get caught up to preaching things that aren't from God's word. We need to focus on God's word. Whether we're at this podium or not, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, I will add, the time is here, when some will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Physically and spiritually, what do you look at? What do you listen to? This warning about multiplying wives is about what a person takes into his heart, into his bosom. It's intimate, the things that no one else may know. It doesn't matter how small. It'll start, and it will ultimately have the same effect as multiplying wives had on Solomon. You know, if we're looking with itching ears, we're committing spiritual pornography. Satan will find a way to entice you. Just as physical pornography is addictive, so is spiritual pornography. And it will turn your heart away from your true spouse, Jesus Christ. What is the correct attitude that we should have? Psalms chapter 119. Listen to these words, because this is the attitude we must have. Psalms 119, verse 34 to 38. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. In other words, turn my eyes away from all of those things which really are spiritual pornography. Don't allow my ears to become itchy, where I'm looking for and listening to those enticements. We can be looking at a seductress. We can be listening to a seductress without even fully realizing it. Look to God's word. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul puts it in a very memorable way. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The answer is, there is no agreement. Now, there are some that are married to unbelievers, and that is okay. That is okay. That is the position you're in. But we need to look at all of our relationships and ask, where am I being pulled? Am I the strong one? If you're in a relationship that forces you to be with an unbeliever, recognize the challenges and ask God for help. He is the one that will help. The principle to this is, don't allow yourself those foreign entanglements that will start slowly pulling you away from God. Remember, we are to become one with the Father and the Son. And it is impossible to be one if we have those other beliefs mixed in with the truth. So that is the warning of do not multiply wives. The fourth is do not multiply silver and gold. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. What God commands here is that a future king is not to make the accumulation of physical wealth his sole desire in life. Why would God say that? Physical wealth only satisfies temporarily, and the pursuit of physical wealth has derailed many, many people. Greed is not good. Greed is corrupting. Greed has brought about the collapse of almost every nation. Think about it. Look at our society. Look at Canada. Look at the debt that we have. Look at Europe. Look at the United States. Speaking of irresponsible leaders, Isaiah 56, verse 11 says this. They are greedy dogs, which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They only look to their own ways. Everyone is out for his own gain from his own territory. The practices and principles that we see in the world around us, in the leadership of this world, should make us concerned. In Proverbs 15, verse 27, it simply says, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. And this is interesting within the context of kings. I want you to think about it because it says it troubles his own house, his family. Do you think God wants that kind of trouble in his ruling family? The answer is no. What principle should guide us? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. This is something that I saw very little of in the 18 years that I spent in the financial industry. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these things we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, these are actually very strong words. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That is what we should strive for. Am I content? It is something that I must learn, just as the Apostle Paul did. In Philippians 4, verse 11 to 13, Paul, think about all that he went through in his life. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." And as we heard, you know what? It probably is easier to live and be content when you're abounding. But God knows what office he is preparing you for. He will allow you to go through whatever is needed to perfect you for that office. "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul learned to be content because he recognized it was Christ who strengthened him. So you and I, the purpose of this principle is to remember, where do we lay up our treasure? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Begin turning to Matthew chapter 6 and we'll answer that question. Remember that Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We as future kings in the kingdom of God must understand this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that is the crux of it. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The fifth principle in Deuteronomy 17, read and write the law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and 19. "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." The physical king was to write the law on a piece of parchment with his own hands, and he was to keep it and study it every day. How well do we know God's word? In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 and 16, you know, we're told to be diligent to present ourselves approved. It's an interesting choice of words because it actually requires diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But again, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We must know God's word. We must learn God's word. We must learn his laws, his principles, and then we must live every word of Scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth. Knowing and living are two different things. There are people who know God's word very, very well, but when you look at their life, they are not living it. Learn God's word, live God's word. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, this is what we are looking forward to. This is yet a time in the future that will occur. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. God will do this to the vastness of humanity in the future. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is something that as future kings we must be thinking about. We need to be doing this today so that we can teach tomorrow. We must learn to rightly divide God's word. We must develop a heart of wisdom, a heart that sees and hears in the same way God does. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it's a very familiar scripture, but I want you to think about it from this perspective, that one of the principles of a king is to know God's word, to write it out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the son or the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Remember, Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How diligent are we with this principle of taking God's word and making it a part of our daily life? Here's a question. Actually, I'll give you three questions, and you can take your time in your own way to answer this. Does he approve of the way I live my life? Does he approve of the things I say and do to other people? That ultimately comes into this question. How do we present ourselves before God? If we diligently learn his word, and then we diligently put it into our lives, something will occur. And it's embedded in that principle. Our hearts will not be lifted up above our brethren. We will learn to be humble. Humility promotes unity, and it is truly a matter of the heart. If we are humble, we won't turn to the left hand or turn to the right hand from God's word. King David will be over all of Israel in God's kingdom. And in Psalm 78, verse 2, it talks about how King David shepherded. It says, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with the skillfulness of his hand. The biblical heart includes our will, our intellect, our emotions, and our conscience. And David brought those things into line with God. He had a heart after his own heart. King David will play an incredible role in the kingdom. God can gift you by fiat all of the skill you need for the office he's preparing you. But he cannot give you integrity of heart. That is up to you. That is holy, righteous character. This fifth point, make yourself familiar with God's word and live God's word. That is on us. Be aware of all of the different pulls and enticements. Don't lean to your own understanding. Don't allow yourself to get itching ears. Learn to put God first and foremost in your life. And then he'll add all of those blessings. All of us need to learn to write God's laws on our heart. We need to learn to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. We need to learn how to turn our eyes away from useless things. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. If we follow the principles that are detailed in Deuteronomy 17, we will be that servant that he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Have rulership over however many cities he chooses to give us.